Good morning. I wish that we could chuckle about the passage of Scripture that I want to read to you today. And I want you to read with me. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 22. It's a passage that you know well, but it's a passage that bothers me. Read this passage 20 or 30 times in your life, and when you pick up the Bible and read it for the 21st or 31st time in your life, it's still going to shock you. It's not fair. It's not natural. It seems to go against the very nature of something that God would ask of anyone. Could I ask you to kind of struggle with me a little bit through this passage? My prayer is that the Lord has a message for each one of us as we dig into it. Genesis chapter 22, I want to share verses 1 through 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants. They set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Why don't we pray together? Father, we've heard the passage so many times before. And yet as we pause and dwell on it, it's difficult for us to wonder how you could ask such a thing of Abraham with his only son, the one he loved. Father, help us to grasp the meaning of this passage. Help us to take a strong look at it in even our own lives, and realize what must take place as we strive to worship you. Guide and direct us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tough passage. I think people have struggled with it for centuries and centuries. It's stumped people. There are those who refuse to believe it actually happened. They would say that maybe it's an allegory of sorts and just figurative to prove this man's devotion to God. It was just a made-up story. Here is one weak attempt to explain it away. One commentator writes, "Family heads of pagan cultures often did sacrifice their own children to the pagan gods. In order to appease their gods, after causing them anger, children would be offered as sacrifices. Sometimes it was done in a sinful attempt to save an entire people group in the midst of a famine or in time of war. Other times it was to win the favor of the gods so that more children could be born. Abraham, seeing the devotion of the pagan foreigners around him, had to prove that he was willing to give up his son. When he finally reached the point that his devotion to God was greater than to his own son, he was greatly honored by God. The story that we have in the Bible, that's what this commentator says, is figurative, pointing out Abraham's willingness. But folks, that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible comes right out and says it's the creator of life telling a member of his creation to murder, to sacrifice, to destroy another. It's God speaking to Abraham, the same God who promised that through Isaac, his son, there would be descendants who would be blessed. They would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. God is expecting a father to sacrifice his son. If I were reading the Bible for the first time, I'd just look out at you and just talking with you, just hearing you sing those beloved hymns and praise choruses. I know that you know God's word, but if I were reading this for the first time and didn't know the whole account, if I were reading it for the first time and didn't have the explanation that's going to come later in Hebrews, if I were reading it for the first time and thought, this God is the same God now who was then, I might be tempted to close the book and begin searching elsewhere for life's deepest answers. I suppose I might even look at the multiple choice options that we have even in our culture today and say, well, where else can I turn? Maybe there's a God within me or some strange thing like that. But you and I know there is no other God than the God in the Bible. And you and I look at this account and realize there is something much, much deeper here. As painful, as shocking as it is, it's extremely essential for us to see God's perfect and most loving plan. You know already, you've known for years that this passage gives us a true glimpse of what true worship is all about. We're shown here a picture of divine grace. God provided the needed lamb for the sacrifice. You know what's coming. God provided His own beloved Son, His one and only Son, and no angel stopped that sacrifice. If there were ever a passage that would give us the perfect picture of what would happen centuries later through Jesus Christ, I think this is it. These things kind of stick out in your mind. A couple of them, maybe we're stretching just a little bit, but number one, you hear that aspect. Take your son, your only son whom you love. Well, that just immediately makes us think of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Or God speaking out to those who was listening, this is my beloved son, the time of transfiguration, whom I love. Listen to him. There's that. Number two, kind of interesting, the three-day hike to get to the mountain. It just kind of makes me wonder, 3 days from the time of the cross to the resurrection. Again, this is probably stretching it a bit. Two servants are mentioned, two thieves on the cross. I don't know that you can make that great comparison. Both Isaac and Jesus willingly laid down their lives, and both came back from the sacrifice. Isaac unharmed, Jesus conquering death and Satan and hell. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who took our place. You and I are in the position where without him we deserve to die. We're about to die. In the nick of time, God sends the perfect Lamb to take our place. God provides the Lamb. So as much as possible, for part of this sermon, I want you to kind of identify with Abraham, realize what he went through. He's the father of the faithful. Think about it just a little bit, what God has asked of him. Think what's already happened to this one man. He's already been asked to leave his homeland, everything that he knows, his relatives, his wealth, some of it he can't take with him, I'm sure, his land, but to go to a strange country. For the rest of his life, he's going to be dwelling in tents, moving from place to place, really having no homeland of his own, only trusting in God's promises. He's forced to deal with a wayward nephew, Lot, who causes him some grief. He goes through some battles, some wars. His wife is unable to bear a child. They're childless, even in their old age. Finally, he gets a child through his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. But Sarah and Hagar don't get along. There's a problem. They're sent away. They get into it. He witnesses entire cities being destroyed by God because of their sinfulness. Abraham becomes old. And then he has Isaac. Sarah and Abraham have Isaac, and everything seems okay. Just at the right time, the original promise to Abraham is going to come true. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And then try to imagine the scene as it becomes gory in your mind. Here were the words of Martin Luther about 500 years ago as he described the scene. He took two servants and Isaac his son. In that moment, everything died in him. Sarah, his family, his home, Isaac. This is what it is to sit in sackcloth and ashes. If he had known this was only a trial, he would not have been tried. Such is the nature of our trials while they last. We can't see the end. When they were come to the mount, Abraham built the altar, laid on the wood, and then he was forced to tell Isaac. Luther says the boy was stupefied. He must have protested. Have you forgotten? I'm the son of Sarah by a miracle in her age, that I was promised and that through me you're to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham must have answered that God would fulfill his promises even out of the ashes. Then Abraham bound him and laid him on the wood. The father raised his knife. The son bared his throat. I can't imagine it. In fact, Luther goes on and says, if God had slept in that instant, the lad would have been dead. I could not have watched. I'm not able in my thought to follow. The lad was as a sheep for the slaughter. Never in history was there such obedience, save only in Christ. But God was watching, and all the angels. The father raised his knife. The boy did not wince. The angel cried, Abraham, Abraham. See how divine majesty is at hand in the hour of death? We say, in the midst of life, we die. God answers, nay. In the midst of death, we live. Let those words sink in just a little bit. Martin Luther used that same passage, his same words one time, for a family devotion, describing exactly what happened with Abraham and Isaac. And then Luther once read this story when he finished with his family. Katie, his wife, said, I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that. Luther answered, but Katie, he did. And we think about that. You get the point, don't you? As terrible as the account is, the cross and the death of Christ is infinitely more so. We just celebrated in a special way last Sunday, even though we do it every Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think that simply has to be one of the main points of this passage. And yet I think there's something more. I think from this very passage, there's an important daily application for each one of us. It has to do with worship. Abraham has this response to his two servants. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Now, I don't know what's going on in the servant's mind. They're left with a donkey. What do you do exactly with a donkey for a period of time? Well, Abraham and Isaac take off. How do you babysit a donkey? You feed it fodder? Tell it stories about other donkeys and their families. Play pin the tail on the... Oh no, that'll never work. But that's not the point I want to dwell on. Notice what Abraham says next. we will worship, and then we will come back to you. That's the Hebrews writer who explains a piece of this. You see Abraham's faith there when he says, we are going to go, we are going to come back, even though he's been asked to sacrifice his son. But there's still something else there. The Hebrews writer says, by faith, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasons that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did raise Isaac back from death. That's Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. What faith! And then there's this. It's the very first time in the Bible that the word worship is used. Now back in Genesis earlier, when it's giving the family line of Seth, it says, now men began to call on the name of Lord, and we assume that they're calling on him, praying to him, worshiping him. But it's the first actual time, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the word worship is used. I'm thinking, what a strange worship service. Abraham says, we're going to go worship, then we'll come back to you. They have their bulletin in hand, I guess. They're getting ready for a worship service. They've already got it figured out when during the opening time, the meet and greet, who they want to talk with and who they want to see afterwards. Maybe Isaac's part of some kind of a praise team and has a tambourine in his hand. That's not what it's talking about. What exactly does worship mean? Does it mean they've chosen their seats and nobody else better be sitting there? Nope. Worship actually seems to mean sacrifice and death. It speaks to us of the seriousness of worship and what that means in our lifestyle. Not just on Sunday morning, as sometimes, if you're like me, we're a little guilty, it's time to go to worship. I'm going to grab my spiritual time card and punch in on the time clock and go spend an hour and 15 minutes, and I'll check out and I'll start worship, I'll end worship. That's not what it means, is it? Worship is a lifestyle. It's a daily thing. It means self-denial. It means dying to self. And especially as we realize Christ's ultimate sacrifice, we think of death in worship. It's constant worship. If you will, please make a paradigm shift with me when it comes to worship. Again, I think as a child walking into the sanctuary in our home congregation, there was a sign that says, enter to worship, depart to serve, and it made sense to me then. But sometimes I think we get that backwards. We think this is our primary time of worship. Don't get me wrong. We're worshiping here. Together there is that corporate aspect of worship. But sometimes we've got that Old Testament concept in our minds that we go to the temple to worship. We go to a place. And yet the Bible says, no, there's something more. It's ongoing. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. I think also we're to worship without ceasing. Here's what worship is not. Now listen carefully. This may even rub a few of you just the wrong way a little bit. Here's what worship is not. Worship is not singing. I've even heard oftentimes, and I probably have been guilty of it, is saying, let's go ahead and start the worship part of our service now. Let's sing. Worship is not singing. Now, singers may worship, but also that may not always be the case. There may be people, even me or you, who are singing without worshiping. Worship is not preaching. Ouch. Preachers may worship, but they may also preach without worshiping. There are among us fakes. Listeners may worship while participating, listening to the sermon, but also they may listen without worshiping. Worship is not even prayer. Now be careful here. Don't get upset with me. A person may worship while he or she prays, but the two are not necessarily the same. One could go through the motion of uttering words, maybe directed toward God, without really worshiping Him. Worshiping is not, be careful here, it's going to get you going, not necessarily even partaking of the Lord's Supper. That too could just be an act. Now, a person could and should be worshiping the Lord during that time, but simply going through the motion does not mean that we're worshiping. Worship is not giving. Some givers do not worship. We give out of guilt, perhaps, or some other reason to impress someone. Worship is neither all of these combined, even though we would think that. There's something different. A person may go to the house of worship at the hour of worship, engage of all of those so-called acts of worship, and never actually worship. I think we need to go back to Genesis 22 and look at Abraham and Isaac. We're going to go worship, and then we'll come back to you. We're ready to sacrifice. Worship is a strong human emotion that leads us to action. It makes us do something, but it's inside of us. It comes out, it shows. True worship will lead us to do something, but the physical act itself isn't worship. Jesus spoke of acts of righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. He talked about giving and praying and fasting, doing those acts of righteousness, some to impress others. He said, be careful you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he speaks of giving, praying, fasting. I suppose they could be called acts of worship. And if we're not careful, folks, we got to be very careful. They're nothing more than an act. We're doing it for show. Jesus knew that, didn't he? He often attacked the Pharisees and their acts that they put on. They're done in order to impress others. There's another passage where the phrase spiritual worship or spiritual act of worship is used. You may think of the passage. In fact, I think it's probably one of the best passages in the New Testament that talks about what true worship is. Do you recognize this passage? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. You know, I could even ask right now, and if you want to share, I'll let you. Can any of you think of a great oxymoron? Jumbo shrimp comes out of me. Yeah, that's strange. Jumbo shrimp. Is there another? That's awfully good. Or one of my favorite is original Hallmark. If you've seen one, you've seen them all, I think. But I think of this one, a living sacrifice. That just don't make no sense, does it? You think of a sacrifice as something that's going to die or has already died. That's the lamb that's been slaughtered. And yet we are to be living sacrifices. And that is our spiritual act of worship. Daily, we offer ourselves up to God in worship. We deny our physical carnal selves, realize that our citizenship is in heaven, and say, here I am, Lord, sanctify me, use me, help me to lose myself in you. Worship is adoration. It can be expressed in a variety of ways, but it also can be faked. You've seen a movie or a sitcom before where there are two individuals, a man and a woman. One is genuine, the other is totally fake, but he's trying to fake it out a little bit. The deceiver pretends to have a deep devotion for his mate or girlfriend, but it's all fake. The deceiver is hoping to get something out of the other, maybe information, maybe money, maybe a jealous reaction from another. But you see, on TV, you see the two of them embracing. You've seen this kind of scene before. The camera immediately shines in, spots in, highlights the deceiver. While they're hugging, embracing, the deceiver is rolling his or her eyes like, oh, I'll make them think that I love them. Or maybe the deceiver is reaching for a dagger or a weapon and going to shoot the other. Yeah, it's horrible. You've seen those kinds of things, and they're fictitious oftentimes. But I think maybe that's sometimes a picture of what our worship must look like to God. We're going through the motions, and yet we're thinking of something else. We're going through the motions, but we want to impress someone else. I'm still bothered by us sometimes calling this primarily, strictly a worship service. It's that, but it's got to be more. We come together to prepare for worship. Oh, we're worshiping while we're here, but our worship is while we make disciples when we're out in the world. Our worship is as we are the light of the world and reflect Jesus Christ all week long. We worship here, but I think we come together for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for fellowship, for communion. But we come together also for encouragement, to spur one another on to good deeds. It's almost like a team getting together in the locker room, and it's the talk before we go out on the field. That's what we're doing here. So we can prepare to worship as we go out. Can't just worship God an hour or two a week, then stop. It's got to be that continual state of heart, mind, body, and soul. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind. He didn't say, just do it half-heartedly. He didn't say, just give it about 1/168th of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, that 1 hour out of all the hours during the week. It means giving it our all of the time. I think our church services are vitally important. It's kind of scary during this corona time in our society that folks have shied away. And if you're online watching us, there may be a valid reason for that, and we understand that. But you know there are others who may never come back. It becomes an excuse. This is an extremely important time for us to come together for the purpose of teaching, learning, and fellowship, communion, prayer. We come together for the purpose of encouraging and being encouraged. Remember John chapter 9? The disciples and Jesus come into contact with a man who was born blind. He's given sight by Jesus. There's all kinds of controversy by the Jewish leaders. It happened on the Sabbath day, so they're very upset about that. The man finally realizes the true identity of Jesus. I don't think he knew before. He comes back to him. He knew that it was Jesus. It says, then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know if he fell flat down on his face. I don't know if it was strictly a heart thing. I don't know if there were words involved. He was totally blind and never seen before. Now by the Lord, he's given sight. He realizes who Jesus is, and he worships him. The apostles witness Jesus walking on top of H2O in the middle of a storm. Peter joins him for a while, sinks, you remember. But Scripture says when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Something happens in our lives when we really see Jesus for who he is. We're told to pray without ceasing. I think worship seems to be the same thing. There's the Samaritan woman at the well. She's sinful. She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast. She and Jesus are having a discussion. She tends to want to get him off topic a little bit, wants to get him maybe into an argument. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the only place we worship must be in Jerusalem. It's almost like I want to get a little controversy going, get him off topic. Maybe he won't look at my life so much. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The time has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, in spirit and in truth. Constantly worshiping the Lord, all the time, every day, looking for an opportunity to allow God to use us. Worship isn't the place, it's a heart condition that changes our entire beings. With Abraham, worship involved death. The same is for us. Our worship means dying to self, denying self, and letting Jesus Christ be number one. No angel stopped the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He could have called 10,000 angels, couldn't he? But he did not. He went through with the sacrifice. Hebrews writer even says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went through God's ultimate plan, and he did it for us. I don't know about all of you. I don't know about those in the parking lot, those online. But if there's anybody outside of Christ, it's time for the realization that Jesus Christ died for you. That you need to die to self, to give up on this world's schemes and gimmicks as far as finding joy, and realize that it's only in Christ. That's a time to die with Christ, to be buried with Him in Christian baptism, to be joined with Him so that His perfect death on the cross takes care of our sin. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it's a joy to be together with believers, to fellowship together, to sing songs of praise, to be able to worship corporately together. But Father, help our worship not to stop. Help our lives to be living sacrifices. Help us to grasp the true meaning of what it is to give ourselves to You. Thank You, Father, for Your ultimate sacrifice, Your love as displayed in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His willingness to come to the cross. Lord, would You guide and direct our lives? Help us to serve You always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.